Wow, what a glorious vision John has just seen. A vision of the Son of Man, Jesus, in his heavenly glory. But he was not seen on the throne. That's what's interesting. You would think, you know, seeing the Son of God, and maybe see him like Isaiah did, seated upon the throne in all of his glory and all of his majesty. But he isn't. He's seen wandering among the lampstands. The seven branches of the lampstand. All this is to prepare us for what John actually hears. And what did he hear? He heard this great voice like a mighty waterfall saying, and what did it say? You know, if I had someone great and glorious come to my home, I tried to think of an illustration of this, and I thought, Mike Pence. You know, I lived for years in Indiana, and now he's a vice president. So let's say Mike Pence came to my home, to Pastor Schuller's home. Wow. And you heard about this, you'd be all curious. What was it like? You know, what entourage did he have? What did he look like? You know, and you'd want to know all the details about why. Why did he come? And what was it like to have the vice president in my house? What did my wife do? What did she fix? Whatever, okay? But more importantly, you'd want to know what he say, right? I mean, ultimately, we would talk about that. We'd all get excited about it. We'd know the details and who was all there. But ultimately, you'd want to know, well, what did he say to you? Why did he want to see you? What was the message he came to deliver? First off, you'd ask, why in the world would he want to see you? But anyway, what would he say? And that's the important thing that comes through here. He sees this glorious vision of the Almighty Son of God in this interesting setting, moving among the lampstand, and this great voice speaks, but what did he say? That's the important thing. And that's what we're going to look at today. Why did he come? His identity gives merit, weight, to his message. So first of all, he gives words of comfort. Chapter 1, verse 17. Right away, he just gives him words of comfort. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You can imagine that. This would be an overwhelming vision. And he, like, faints, falls down dead right before him. And there he is, and he reaches down with his right hand, and he says to him, fear not. Words of comfort. It reminds you of way back in Daniel. He's overwhelmed with a vision, and no one could actually see God and live. That was always the fear, that if you ever saw God in all of his glory, it would strike you dead. And here he is, seeing Christ in his glory, and his life is, in a sense, on the line. Daniel 10, and he keeps alluding to the book of Daniel, mentions this. Because when Daniel saw the vision, he says, when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face. I fell down flat on my face, and my face was toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So it kind of raises him up. It's interesting, it doesn't raise him all the way up, but it gets him up off the ground. But it's this hand that was placed upon him. This words of encouragement. Well, here's the Lord's action. He falls down before the Lord, just like the disciples did at the transfiguration, and they did a similar thing. In Matthew 17:7, it says, Jesus came after the transfiguration and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. So we're seeing the same kind of thing that happened to Daniel, the same kind of thing happened at the transfiguration, and now it's happening again to John in this circumstance. But here it specifies he laid his right hand upon him. The same hand that just shortly held the stars in his hand. In chapter 1, verse 20, it mentions this again. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. So right before this, he mentions when he sees the vision that he has it in his right hand, these stars. And at the end, he interprets what these stars mean in his right hand. And so there's this emphasis upon this very thing. In fact, it'll stress again in chapter 2, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things which saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Well, now he touches John with the same right hand. I think that's key to kind of understand what's going on. The arm of strength is your right arm. Your strong hand is your right hand. And so he holds these people in the strength of his hand. Isaiah 62:8 says this, the Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength. And so the Lord has a firm grip upon these stars that are in his hand. Now he's just placed his right hand on John, and he has him in his hand. Some call this the commissioning of John as his authoritative messenger. In other words, you're my tool, John. I have you in my right hand, in my powerful grip. And he's using John to relay this message to the church. But he also is going to use other people to convey this message to the church. And he has these people in his right hand. These stars, he calls them. This word, fear not, is a familiar word of comfort. But it's interesting. It's not because... when he says, be not afraid, it's not because Jesus isn't scary. We just saw this vision. That's kind of a frightening vision, right? You see this in all of his glory. He's terrifying. It's not frightening because of who he is and what he has to say. And so what he does to comfort him, interestingly, is to reveal who he is. He talks about his identity. When I first read this, I thought, now, if I had this kind of vision, and then he put his right hand and says, fear not, and he says, I am the one who was and who is and all these things, I would still be pretty scared, okay? It's like, that's not really comforting, except it's this in all of his grace and all of his power that's on my behalf for my good. He's the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So it's used of God the Father. I am the first and I am the last, and besides thee there is no God. So he's using this language that's used of God the Father, and he's applying it to God the Son. And he says, this is the same. And this idea that I am the first and I'm last, or Alpha and Omega, is the idea that he is sovereign over history. He's the one who brought this world into existence and set time in motion. He's the one who's going to bring it to its climax and bring it to the end. But if you have the beginning and you have the end, you are sovereign over everything that happens in between. He started it all, and he's going to bring it to a close. He's absolutely sovereign over all that's going on. He's a living one. He's no lifeless idol. He is life itself. You can't help but think of John 1:1. In fact, to me, it's a sign of the fact that the same John wrote both. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But note this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the one that brought life into this world. He's the one who gives us life. And so here's the very creator of this world, the very source of life itself, and he died. And he died. Life itself that brought this whole world into existence took on flesh and came into this world, and he died. Look what it says. I am he that liveth and was dead, but he rose from the dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen? And at the keys of hell and of death. He arose, and now he lives forever. And now, because of that, he's gained something. He's gained the keys of death and of Hades. They're his keys. That means he has absolute authority over that, over both death and Hades. One has to do with the power of death, the person of death. The other has to do with the idea of the place of death, where the dead go. And he has the power to bring us back to life and to release us from the bondage. I mean, there's nothing that seems more permanent than death itself. Well, that's why we hate it so much. It comes, a person separated from us, and they're placed in a place that we cannot get to and bring them back from. They're gone from us. But he has conquered us, so we need not fear it. We do not worry about what man can do to us. No one dies unless God permits it, and no one will stay dead who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, because he'll raise them to life itself. In fact, he's careful to say, if you are in me, you will not die. Not in the sense of permanently be cut off, because you go to be with the Lord. I love 1 Corinthians 15. It says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be as steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I want you to catch what's going on here. He has this glorious vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who now has divine glory, shown to be God himself. John, who's overwhelmed with this, has been told repeatedly that God has a message that he's to write down and he's to give it to the churches. He said this like three different ways. Write what I'm going to show you. Write what you're going to see. Take this down, because you are my messenger to my church, and I have you in my hand. And I want you to convey this, because I also not only have you, I have the stars in my hand. And they're to bring this message to the seven churches, so they can hear this message, this vision that I am giving you. Share with them what you've seen and what you've heard. Take it down and convey it to them. And don't worry, I have the power over life and death. Because the church was being persecuted. They were under the threat of death. And he says, I've got a hold of you. Don't worry. Death itself cannot touch you. Because Christ lives, you will never really die. John 11:26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? John is already in exile. He's already seen his brother James killed by the sword. Disciples were already scattered because of persecution, and all the others had died already. John was left alive to this point. Some debate that he died in exile. Others say that he was released, and then he was martyred himself. But the point is, he was under the threat of death. But not he alone. All the leaders in the church were under the threat of death. And that's why over and over again he says to him, you got to overcome, you got to persevere, you got to hang in there. Because the one we serve is worthy and worth it all. It's comfort for a persecuted people, especially, I think, those in leadership. And he's saying, I've got them in my hand. I've got them in my right hand. And so he tells them to write. In light of that, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which thou art, and the things which shall hereafter this. A lot of people argue, and I think correctly, that this is really a picture of the book. What you have seen is this vision they've seen in verses 9 through 20. Write, tell what you've seen. In other words, describe who I am. What you see in me and my glory. Then write the things which are. He's writing to the churches, and these seven churches in their present condition and the situation that they're in. And each one's different, but he writes to the seven churches that are typical of this church age in which we live. Every church falls in one of these categories. But then he says the things which are to take place, he says, after this. I think arguably after the church age, after this period of time that we're in right now, these are things that bring in the end. Because he's Lord over that too. And that's chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book. And he says, write all this down. Take this down. For this is for the churches. It's the book of Revelation. In fact, at the end of it, he talks about this writing again. He says, don't add to this. Don't take away from it. This is my message to the churches. And then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels, are messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks without sauce are the seven churches. What I love about this is people say this clarifies everything, because it's nice when he explains what he means by symbols, and yet this is the verse that everyone wrestles over. Okay, what are these seven stars? Some think, well, he says messengers. The seven stars are the seven messengers to the seven churches. Some translate angels to the seven churches, because it's the same word. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the same word is translated messenger and angels as well. Sometimes it speaks of heavenly beings, and sometimes it speaks of men as being messengers. In fact, John the Baptist was referred to as an angel of God in Malachi, which means we clearly understand to be a messenger. The same thing happens in Haggai, where he's called a messenger or an angel of the Lord. So it's used of human beings as well. It's used of both. But angel, if it's the spirit beings, kind of creates an odd communication line. Because he's clearly brought out, as you look at this first portion, that Christ received this message from God the Father. Okay? And he sends it by heavenly beings to John. And if we take this to be heavenly beings, then John gives his message back to the heavenly beings, who then bring it to the seven churches. Which seems kind of odd. From God the Father to God the Son, through the angels to John, back to angels, back to the churches. Also, when you look at the letters, he actually speaks, because he uses the singular, to the actual messenger or angel of the churches. And the very thing he accuses the churches of, he actually holds the messenger accountable for as well. So some try to take a different twist on that and say, well, maybe it's the spirit of the churches, just like their angels represent the nations in the book of Daniel, that the spirit beings, it's used metaphorically of spirits of the churches. In other words, that which characterizes the churches. But once you go down that road, you're going into a non-literal interpretation. It's more of a symbolic thing, kind of a representation of them, which clearly, so far, everything else has been kind of a literal God to God the Son, to angels, to John, to literal churches. And all of a sudden we have a figurative thing kind of fit in the middle there. So I'm like, I don't know about that one too. So I really am thinking about, could the stars be either the pastors or the messengers to the churches? That's the other options. Well, if you turn to Matthew 11:10, well, I already alluded to that. It says, behold, I send my messenger, my angel, same word, before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Well, that's clearly alluding to John the Baptist. I already mentioned it's used of Haggai this way in Haggai 1:13. So it's used of human beings, just not so much in the book of Revelation. Because admittedly, the rest of Revelation often refers to these angels and spirit beings. But the one I find most interesting is, actually there's two passages I find very interesting. One is Numbers 24:17. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. So he used of a leader, someone rising up, you know, a power. So it wasn't just a normal person, but a leader is often referred to as a star. In fact, Jewish writings of this time often referred to stars as leaders in the church. Not in the church, but in the synagogue in Judaism. But the one I love the most is Daniel 12:3. Because Daniel is the book they keep alluding to. Daniel 12:3 says this, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now catch that. He says, those who are wise, and they turn people to righteousness, they're going to be like stars forever. And right away, he takes John, who's given this revelation, and he's to pass on to the church, and he says, he takes hold of him with his right hand. And it's already said that he has a 7 stars in his right hand. And these same stars are the messengers to his churches. And Daniel says those who are wise and turn people from sin to righteousness will shine like stars. So I argue that I think he's alluding to the pastors of these churches, the leaders of these churches. Because what they were supposed to do is take these letters, and particularly the whole book of Revelation, and they're supposed to communicate it to the churches. Well, they did, just like we do, they would read the scriptures to the people, and they would explain them, elaborate on them. And the message to the churches, I was talking about sin in the churches and things in the church that need to be dealt with, and they, as they share this, are given divine authority to deal with these issues in the church. It's given to them that they can communicate this to each of their churches, call them to repent, call them to be righteous, call them to change, call them to apply it to their lives. That was a responsibility. So I think it's alluding to the pastor of the 7 churches. But I really believe there is a pastoral authority, pastoral responsibility that we have as believers. I find it's interesting, people, you know, talk about the plurality of elders a lot, which I think God uses multiple people to lead the church, men working together. But ultimately, responsibility usually goes with one person, James, the person of Jerusalem. When he gives the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, he uses plural for the deacons, but when it comes to the overseer, it's singular. The one has ultimate responsibility over the congregation as a primary teacher. I find it's interesting that all the pastoral epistles are to individuals. Timothy, Titus. So I think there's ultimately this person has responsibility for what's going on in the church. And he's calling to say, proclaim my message to that church. Deal with the issues in your church. So it's coming from God through his son via angels to John, who's passing to the leaders of the church to share with their church and call them to responsibility, call them to action. And he has them in his right hand as he just took John's right, showing his authority over them and their responsibility to him. Behind this message to the churches is Christ himself. When I share with you from his word, behind the word is Christ himself. He gave us his word through the apostles. As I communicate it to you, it's Christ speaking to you in his word. And that's what John's getting at. This is God's message to the churches, whom God has in his hand. And these people he's placed over you, these leaders, are his servants, his tool to speak to you about those issues that you need to deal with in your church. And that's the ultimate target of his message, the churches, the lampstands. This really ties in closely to what I think is going on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, Jesus Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, which I think our day is primarily pastors and teachers, for the perfecting, now catch this, he gave them to the church, and I'm arguing the stars in his right hand, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ. This is showing Christ is the head of the church. Over those pastors and teachers that he's placed in the church, that the church might be what God has called it to be. So this is the prelude to his messages to the churches, through his messengers, that the church might be what it was called to be, because we belong to the resurrected and exalted Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And we need to heed his message through them. We need to hear the voice of God and the teaching of his word and heed it. These messages were to be read and expounded by the churches, just as God speaks to his church today through the preaching of his word. Hear and obey. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Listen to what God is saying to the churches. And so you should be asking on Sunday, what is God saying through his word to me? Am I listening? Do I hear the voice of God through his word? Through the pastor as he preaches to me, his God is still speaking to his church. So I'm going to end this message like I did last week's, trying to make sense of the time. And I love that passage in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, because really that's what we see going on here. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. He who lived, died, and rose forevermore, that he might sanctify his church and cleanse it with a washing of water by his word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And that's what's going on here with these letters to the seven churches. God is addressing their issues and saying, repent, change, deal with this, or keep going on the path that you're going to the end. And he that perseveres to the end shall be blessed. My hope and my prayer is that he will find us at Calvary as part of that glorious bride ready and waiting in his coming. And he does that through the teaching and preaching of his word to cleanse us and purify us, that we might be what he's called his church to be. He is still on the throne. He's the head of the church. He's been glorified. But he moves among his church, and he addresses the issues that he sees. Listen to what he has to say to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, as this is really a preparation for the letters to the seven churches. May we hear what you were saying to them back in that day and take that and apply it to our church today, that we might be what you've called us to be. You are the Lord of the church. You have authority over it. And we need to hear what you have to say to us. May we take your word seriously and obey it. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.